story of his son Joseph. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we're always grateful to come to your word. We trust it. We submit ourselves to it. Lord, we acknowledge that it is a light unto our path. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make this a true word of life and light for us today. We pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of the word, that everyone here in this room would do their jobs well, Lord, assisted by your Spirit, that as weak as I preach and as weakly as we listen, Lord, that you would bless us and that you would change us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of God. Some of your families don't care about such things, but I know some of your families do care about where you came from. Some of you sit around and you talk about how we came to be in Indiana. How did our people come to America? How did my people get to New Jersey? My parents might talk about. And this section, this story is beginning a portion of the Word of God that is really answering that question for the Israelites. At the root of it, the whole story of Jacob, as long as it is really intended to answer the question, how did we get to Egypt? As the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and Moses is writing down Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus, he's really recording this so that they would know, how did we get here? How did we get to the point where we came to Egypt and lived there for 400 years and ended up in slavery? That's really what's being answered here along the way. We'll see lots of other things. We do come this morning, to a new section in the book of Genesis. If you look at verse 2, you might remember that the word generations, or that phrase, these are the generations, that's a marker in the book of Genesis that's always setting up a new section. This is the last new section in the book of Genesis. As we come, then we come to Joseph's story, which will take up the last of the whole book of Genesis. One of the things that's really interesting, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, is that it begins with giving us stories with not a lot of detail. And increasingly, it gives us more detail about each story as we go along, so that by the time we get to Joseph's story, we have the longest story in the book of Genesis. And really, we should understand that from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis is one story. It's one long story. It's not a bunch of little stories like we have been reading. It's really one story about Joseph and how God is going to save his people by using Joseph and bringing them down to Egypt together. And Joseph is one of our favorite characters in the Bible. And it's easy to read the story of Joseph. It comes off the page easily, comes alive to us very well. But I also want to be clear before we dive into it that there are really three ways to read the book of Joseph, read the story of Joseph, rather. There's a wrong way, and an okay way, and a really good way. And so I want to kind of go through those so that we together can understand how we read this story and take for us the things that we ought to take. The first way we could call the way of the mirror, or the way of moralism, or the way of mere example. And that is to read the story of Joseph and look at it like you look at a mirror. You look at it and you say, well, Joseph is better than I am. He's more wise, or he's more obedient, or he's more submissive to God. I should be more like Joseph and go your way. And that's the way of moralism, just trying to be better after we read a story of the Bible. It's okay to apply the scriptures, of course, we want to apply them. But mere moralism is actually self-righteousness. And if that's all we get out of the story of Joseph, we'd actually be better to not read it at all. Because just taking an example and saying, I'm going to try harder to be good, is not true righteousness, and it's not what God has for us. The second way of reading Joseph's story, and we should also mention, to go back to the first one, the first way of the moralism or the mirror, this is by far the most common way to read the story of Joseph. And it's actually how we read most of the stories of the Bible. We just look at them as examples for our life, and we don't consider the bigger picture of what God is doing. And that's where the second way comes in. The second way to read the story of Joseph is what we would call maybe the method of the arrow. And that is to see the story of Joseph as always pointing to Jesus Christ. We would use words like typology or foreshadowing. And of course, if you know the story of Joseph, you know that it's impossible, completely impossible, to read the story of Joseph and not see all the connections that are there to Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph is a great example for us of the gospel of Jesus, and we're going to see even some of that today. And so some people will say that Joseph is a type of Christ. And there's a way of reading the story of Joseph where all we do is read it and we say, well, here's what we learn about Jesus in this passage. And that is a lot better than the first way. But the best way of reading the story of Joseph is actually a combination of those two things. And that's what we're going to try to do here over the next few months as we read the story of Joseph. It is to understand that the life of Joseph is an analogy not just of Christ and his work on the cross, but an analogy of the Christian life as well. It is both of those things. It's rather because Joseph shows us Jesus Christ, he also shows us the way of Jesus Christ. And so we call this way the way of the map. A map that shows us not only the destination, but the path on which we're traveling. And that's how Joseph should come off the page to us. He shows us the destination, which is Jesus Christ in the gospel. But he also shows us what it means to walk in the way of the gospel. And so we're going to try to understand what each passage, what each portion of his story says about the gospel. But then we're going to apply it to ourselves because we are walking in the path of the gospel. So that's how we're going to try to read together over the next few months the story of Joseph. So let's dive in and try it out. We find out Joseph in verse 2 is 17 years old. You might remember together that Joseph's mom is dead. There are 12 brothers, and there are 4 mothers among these 12 brothers. Joseph's mom was Rachel, the most loved of his father, Jacob. And Joseph was loved by his father, especially because of who his mother was. Joseph is not in good with the others of his brothers, and we'll find out why in a minute. We see there in verse 2 that he's hanging out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. He's not together yet with the sons of Leah, but he's together with the sons of the concubines. He's with them, and they are shepherding the flocks. This is what Jacob's family does. This is their vocation, their calling. They shepherd flocks. They're quite good at it. They're quite successful. At this point, Joseph's brothers are all older than he is. They're all well into their adulthood, and so they're far away from their father. They're still connected and still living near each other as a family. But we see them wandering at a distance to where Jacob doesn't know everything that's going on with his sons. We see at one point then, as Joseph is spending time with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, it says that he brought a bad report to his father. Now we have all sorts of questions about this phrase. The word bad report in Hebrew usually is a negative word, and it might even imply that Joseph was dishonest when he brought a report to his father. Or it could simply be that Joseph was honest and he was just bringing a report that said bad things about his brothers. And whether Joseph was wise or not to bring this report to his father is another question entirely. Reality is, the Bible doesn't answer any of these questions. All we know is that at some point when he was 17, Joseph said something to his dad about all these 4 other brothers that did not reflect well on them, and they did not love him for it. But the person who did love Joseph for it was Jacob. It says there in verse 3, Israel, which is his new name, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. He was the son of his old age. He was the son that Rachel had when she thought she couldn't have any children. He was the son that he loved more than any others of the son. And here we pause to remember and to see that some of the patterns that have been in this family for generations now have not stopped. This is not the first time that a father loves one son more than another one. Jacob shouldn't do this. Jacob should know what it's like to be the younger brother of somebody who is loved more. His brother Esau was loved by his father Isaac much more than he was. Abraham loved Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. This is a family where often people are chosen, sons are chosen over other sons to receive more love. Not only that, but we'll see other patterns continue. We see later on in this story of Joseph that Jacob is lied to. And Jacob is the great liar, isn't he? He's the one who tricked his father to give him Esau's inheritance. And here near the end of his life, he's the one who is tricked to believe that Joseph is dead. Just as a side note, and this isn't the point, and we're not going to take mere moralism as the way to understand the story of Joseph, but let's just pause for a second and address this to you fathers. And I hope you know this, but just to be clear, it is not okay to love your children, to love one child more than another one. If you show favoritism in your home, you will be turning your children against each other, against you, and against the Lord. And you fathers and you mothers need to make sure that you are showing love to all of your children. And I know you well enough to think that all you do that. So this is not a particular rebuke of any of you. But just make sure. Just make sure that you are not showing special love to one of your children over another one. Jacob does that. And because he loves his son very much, he gives him a robe. Now we often have it, even in our Bibles we have it, says the robe of many colors. The phrase many colors comes in through a later translation. The earlier translations, which may be more accurate, could simply say a long robe. And this is a robe that would stretch over his wrists and go all the way down to the ground. It may or may not have had many colors on it, but it was a fancy robe. It was a robe that sort of indicated royalty and reign, and indicated that Jacob was setting Joseph apart from his brothers, perhaps even getting ready to give Joseph more of the inheritance than his brothers received. So for all of these reasons, Jacob's brothers are already set against him. They're smart enough to know that their dad likes him more than he likes them. And then they see the robe, and it just begins to rub salt in the wound, and their anger begins to build in verse 4. When their brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him. They hated him so much that they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. I don't know if you've ever hated somebody that much that you can't even pretend to be nice. That's what the Bible is saying. They hate him so much, they can't even force a smile and say hi to him. They can't even be polite. That's how much they already hate him. Now, God is setting Joseph apart. Not only is Jacob setting Joseph apart, but really God is the one who's setting Joseph apart. In verse 5, we see it more clearly. Joseph had a dream. And when he told to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he begins to relate this dream. Joseph, in fact, has two dreams. And these two dreams are indications that God has sovereignly anointed Jacob. He has sovereignly anointed Jacob and set him apart to do something special and something different from his brothers. And he gives to him these two dreams that are prophetic dreams. And they're dreams that really will come, not just sort of metaphorically true in the future, but literally true in the future. And he gives him these two dreams in pictures that he could understand. The first one is an agricultural picture. He says, I was in the fields, and my sheaf was there, and your sheaves all bowed down. They gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And now again, we ask questions about the wisdom of Joseph at this point. We'll see later in his life that Joseph is a wise man. He grows into an extraordinarily righteous and wise man. We don't know whether this was the smartest thing in the world to do. Maybe he didn't need to say this to his brothers. Maybe he could have figured out that this wasn't going to go well. Maybe he was blind to their hatred of him. We don't know. But anyway, he told them this story, and they explode. They explode at him. Are you kidding? Do you really think that this story, that this dream you've had is going to come true, that you're going to rule over us? They hated him for it. And not to ruin the story for you, but most of you know the end of the story. Do you really mean that you're going to rule over us? Is this going to come a little bit true? No, it's going to come all the way true. Joseph will literally rule over his family. Not just be the better brother, not just be get more inheritance. He will literally rule over his family. So the answer is yes, but nobody even knows that yet. Then he dreamed another dream in verse 9. And again, he told it to his brothers. Now we've got to ask the second time. Surely he should have figured out the second time, but he just keeps after it. And he's telling it this time not just to his brothers, but this time he's telling the story to his father as well. There's the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Clearly, sun and moon are mom and dad. Sun and moon are parents. And then the 11 stars are his brother. And everybody's bowing down to me. These two dreams are symbolic and prophetic of what God has planned for Joseph's life. It's interesting to figure out whether or not he should have told these dreams to his brothers. But the reality is that these dreams came from the Holy Spirit. And they were a prophecy directly to Joseph about what his life was going to be. And later in his life, if he didn't figure it out along the way, at some point Joseph realized these things have come true. And all that God had told me is true. And Joseph is being anointed by God to be different and to be the deliverer of his family. Because of all this, he is hated and rejected by his family. Why is Joseph so hated by his family? Perhaps Joseph is hated by his brothers because of his own foolishness. Maybe he learned to just keep his mouth shut a little bit, he wouldn't be quite as hated. Perhaps Joseph is hated, and we do know that this is a factor. He was hated because of his father's favoritism. They hated him because Jacob loved him more. And you can identify with that. If you could put yourself in Joseph's or in the other brother's shoes, you could feel how frustrating it would be to see the love, special love, given to just one sibling. But ultimately, the reason they hated him was because of their own hearts. They couldn't stand the idea that he would be better than them, that he would be more important than them, that he would be set aside by God to do something special. Look with me at verse 4 first. It said, when their brothers saw that their father loved him, they hated him all more. Verse 8 says something similar. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Verse 11 gives us an indication that not only did they hate him deeply, but that their hatred, as hatred always does, their hatred grew. Their hatred grew and it sprouted roots and it bore fruit in their lives. And the specific fruit their hatred bore was jealousy. Not only were they just mad at him, now they were jealous of him and they didn't want him to have the good things that he had. They wanted to take from him the good things that God was giving to him. Their hatred led to their jealousy, and this is a lesson for all of us, that whatever sin we allow in our lives to remain, it will grow, it will bear fruit. The mold spores are only going to keep growing in your home if you don't take care of them soon. Their hatred led to jealousy, and an event in time would lead to murder. This is how hatred works in our hearts. And if you have in your heart today hatred towards somebody else, you need to understand that you are no different at all than Joseph's brothers. If you are harboring hatred in your heart for someone else, it can be someone you know that's close to you, it can be someone you don't know, it can be a leader or something like that. If you are harboring hatred in your heart, know that you are no different. And that hatred, if you allow it to remain, will bear fruit. And it often bears the fruit of jealousy, and in time, bears the fruit of violence. In so doing, the brothers of Joseph are repeating the pattern that is almost as old as time itself. As soon as there were two brothers in this world, one of them killed the other one. This is not a new story. It's one that repeats itself and will repeat in your life if you don't seek Christ. So Joseph is rejected by the hatred of his brothers. But then we find out that that hatred has real effect in his life. It's not just that they turn him away, but something actually happens to him as they abandon him. So we go on to the second part of the story, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture in their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers are out near Shechem. I want to send you to them." Jacob's task for Joseph was probably ill-conceived at this point. Jacob probably should have also realized that it was not wise to send Joseph out by himself to these brothers, but he did. This is some type of ill-conceived errand, but he sent him to Shechem because he thought that's where the flocks were. So 17-year-old Joseph goes out to Shechem. And he goes there and he wanders around Shechem and he doesn't find his brothers. He's wandering around and it just says he's wandering in the field. And somebody else stops and says, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. We're a big family. I guess everybody knows who his brothers are. And the guy says, oh yeah, they're in Dothan. Dothan's a long ways away. So probably about 60 miles away. And so Joseph says, well, yeah, okay, I'll go to Dothan. 17-year-old Joseph proceeds to go and take this great hike over the course of several days. We're sure to go to Dothan. And all of these, in the very introduction of this, of course, we see God at work. Although God is not named in the story, God is moving all the pieces to get Joseph right where he wants him. Joseph is heading into a very dangerous situation, but it's exactly where God wants him to be. Well, as he begins to come near from afar, they can see Joseph by how he walks and perhaps by the robe he's carrying. And his brothers all huddle up and they say, we've got an idea. And they call him the dreamer. And they put quotes around it, and they're super sarcastic. Let's take care of this dreamer. Let's teach him a lesson. Finally, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of the pits. We have an excuse. We're very far away from our home. We'll just say that a fierce animal took care of him. And if we all have the same story, our father will believe us, and we'll be safe, and he'll be out of our lives. We'll be fine. The brothers are trying to dethrone Joseph. God had anointed him, and the brothers are already trying to unanoint him, to take him out of his special place in God's plan. Let's kill the dreamer. There's one man there, Reuben, who isn't a son of a concubine. He's one of the sons of Leah. Reuben's the oldest, and as the oldest, he probably feels the most responsibility. He has some manner of conscience about him, and so he says, we can't do this. We can't do this. He puts on the brakes and he says, in order to appease them, he's trying to find some middle ground. He probably thinks that if I try to stop it entirely, that they won't go for it. And so I've got to come up with a lesser plan than simply killing him. And so Reuben says, let's throw him in the pit. Let's just throw him in the pit, and that'll be the way that we take care of him. Thinking to himself, I can come back later. I can pull him out. I can get him back home. He'll be safe. He'll still be hated, but he'll still be alive. After he decides to do this and he brings the plan to his brothers, they say, okay. And so Joseph comes to his brothers. They very clearly, in verse 23, they strip him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. The repetition there in verse 23 shows how fully focused and hateful they were of Joseph for this robe and what it represented of the special love he had from his father and the special place he had in God's plan. They took him and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. This was a pit that was not just a big hole in the ground. It was a pit that's normally full of water. It's a cistern that's normally there to hold water. Right now, it doesn't have water in it. And so Joseph doesn't drown to death. So that's another way that God is protecting him, even though Joseph is surely not enjoying at this moment. After they threw him in the pit, they sat down to eat. And that little phrase there in verse 25, then they sat down to eat, shows you how hard-hearted the brothers were toward Joseph. Imagine taking one of your brothers, one of your siblings, throwing him into a pit, feet down, dozens of feet down maybe, and he's crying, he's screaming, and what do? It's time to eat. It's time to have lunch. That's how cold and hard they are toward Joseph. They're able just to sit down and eat after they throw him into the pit. Surely Joseph at this point prayed. Surely Joseph prayed, and God did not, in a way that we would expect, God did not answer his prayer, surely not in the way that Joseph wanted. Judah had an idea. Reuben's gone tending to the flocks at this point. Judah, another brother, has an idea. We don't have to kill him, but we can make some money. And here is a slave train. Here's a bunch of traders coming through, Ishmaelites, Midianites coming. They're on their way to Egypt. Let's pull them out. Let's sell them. They sell them for 20 shekels. 20 shekels is the price, just the going price of a slave at this point in world history. It's not a great price. It's a little less than what a slave would cost. It's just sort of the normal price of a slave. And they take the money. They take his coat. They tear it up. They pour goat's blood on it. They send it back to Jacob. And they say, well, this is what we found. This is the goat. What do you think? What do you think happened? And Jacob, of course, is led to the conclusion that Joseph is dead. And he lives with that lie. He lives with that grief for the rest of his life. So grievous, so grieved is he. He says, I'm going to live with this. I'm not going to even recover. I'm going to take my grief with me to the grave. And it will be years and years and years until he found out that all the other sons had been lying to him this whole time. This isn't the only time, by the way, that Dothan comes up in Scripture. There's another event that happens at Dothan. There's a time when Elisha is at Dothan, the prophet Elisha, and his servant are there. And there's an army coming to get them at Dothan. And there at Dothan, as the army surrounds them, Elisha prays to God and says, God, help my servant, because his servant was very afraid. Help my servant, God. And God opened the servant's eyes and allowed him to see that although there was a crowd, although there's a great army amassed against them, behind them was a greater army of angels. And the angels were there to protect Elisha and his servant. So here in Dothan, we have the two extremes of how God deals with his people. Sometimes he hears his people's prayer and he answers miraculously as he did in the days of Elisha. But surely Joseph prayed. Surely he cried out from the pit, only to be dragged up from the pit and sold into slavery. As one author put it, it would turn out that God had been as watchful in his hiddenness as in any miracle. And Joseph probably thought, God didn't hear me. Because here I am in a cage or bound my hand and feet on my way to Egypt. But God had been as watchful of Joseph as he had been of Elisha. And so Joseph is sold to Egypt. Joseph is sold to Egypt, and we'll come back in chapter 39 to see what happens to Joseph in Egypt. But this is how Joseph got to Egypt. This is the story of how Joseph got to Egypt. And in that, it's the story, it's the beginning of the story of how Israel got to Egypt. As the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, hearing this story from the pen and the mouth of Moses, what they're hearing then is this is how God brought our salvation to Egypt. As you understand then that God is bringing Joseph to Egypt so that when the famine comes many years from now, there will be a person in Egypt who is ready to bring in the Israelites. And so that God would bring the Israelites to Egypt where they would be incubated for 400 years and kept safe until there's time of slavery and deliverance. Genesis 37 is one of the best defenses of God's providence anywhere in the Scripture. When we quote Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good of his people, here is how it works out. That despite the fact that no one there could have seen what God was doing, God was working years and years and years ahead of time to bring his people right where he wanted them and to put Joseph right where he wanted them. And there's no way that Joseph knew exactly what God was doing. But he had the dreams. And so he was able to somehow hold on to faith. Interestingly, we see here at the end of the story something different in Joseph. At the beginning of the story, we see a man, a young man, who's running his mouth whenever he can. At the end of the story, we don't see anything that Joseph says. He's silent in the story, in his moment of suffering, reflecting for us the person of Jesus Christ. And this pattern then of Joseph being anointed and rejected and abandoned is the pattern of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who was anointed to be your Savior. He was the one who came anointed by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. He was the one anointed by power with the ability to do miracles. He was the one called by God to be the salvation of his people and of the whole world. And as Jesus came with the anointing, he even said, "The light came and the darkness hated the light." This is the pattern of how Jesus came and saved you. He walked the same path that Joseph walked. He was anointed, but he was rejected by those who hated him, dying alone, He was abandoned, even crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Praying the night before that God would remove this cup from him, only to have to go to the cross for your sins, abandoned even by his own father in the moment of his suffering. This is how you can be saved today, because Jesus Christ was anointed, rejected, and abandoned for you. This is the path of our redemption. This is how salvation comes to people. They trust in Jesus. And because he was willing to walk the path of Joseph all the way to the cross, you have hope. You have hope for eternal life. You have a Savior who calls you to eternal friendship with the living God today. This is the pattern of Jesus Christ. And because it's the pattern of Jesus Christ, it's also the pattern of your life. Because this is Joseph's pattern, and then the pattern of Christ is the pattern of the Christian. And if Joseph was anointed and abandoned and rejected, Jesus was anointed and rejected and abandoned, then you who have been called by God, have been anointed in your baptism, are going to be rejected and are going to be abandoned. And you will be saved in the end. In the end, you will see whatever God chooses to do with your life, you will see in the end that God had a plan for it all. And if Jesus walked the path of rejection and abandonment, why do you think it will be any different for you? Peter told us to stop being surprised when we suffer. He was only relating what he heard from Jesus. Luke 21, Jesus says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers, and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." I wonder if that sounds familiar. This is the story of Joseph. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will be delivered up by the people who hate Jesus. If you have tied your life by faith to Jesus, you have joined up with the number one enemy of this world. And don't think that the world is going to take that laying down. And you will be rejected at points in your life because you belong to Jesus. You will feel abandoned at points in your life. There will be times when you are in the bottom of a pit and you are crying out to God and he is not answering you. And in that day, if it's today, for some of you it's today, in that day you need to remember that Joseph was in the bottom of a pit. And that though God didn't answer his prayer, God brought him to Egypt. And that Jesus was crying out to God, and though God didn't answer Christ's prayer in the garden, he brought him to the cross. And in the end, he was bringing Joseph to lead Egypt, and he was bringing Jesus to be our king. Therefore, we can confess, even in the darkest of nights, when God seems to be distant, whatever God wants to do with my life, I will trust him. And that's how we apply the story of Joseph here. God knows what he's doing. When God doesn't hear you, when it feels like God doesn't hear you, when it feels like he's abandoning you, God is moving the pieces of your life around. And if you don't see it this side of heaven, you will see it on the other side. And you will look back, even as we look back now to the story of Joseph, and we are amazed, aren't we? Isn't it beautiful to see how God is moving all the chess pieces years and years ahead of time so Joseph is there ready to care for the family? Isn't it amazing to look over history through the whole Bible and see how God is moving everything so that Jesus comes right at the right time? And even though he didn't answer Joseph's prayer, even though he didn't answer Jesus' prayer the way they wanted, they were our salvation. They were raised up, Joseph in a lowercase s, Jesus in an uppercase s type of way, they were raised up to save us. And so whatever God wants to do with your life, you need to trust him. He has a long history of dealing well with his people, of moving the pieces around so that they will be saved. This morning, in a few minutes, we have the opportunity to see Nick come and be baptized. And I don't want to ruin his testimony that you get to hear in just a minute. But needless to say, God moves people around in order to save them. And sometimes he brings people from literally halfway across the world in order for them to find the gospel and be saved. And if God is doing something in your life you don't understand and you don't appreciate, and if you feel abandoned and you're upset with him, believe him and trust him. He knows what he's doing. If you are saved by one who was anointed and rejected and abandoned, then you will be able to trust God when you walk the same exact path that Jesus walked. This is why Joseph was given to us as this story, so that we would see that Jesus is the one who for us was raised up for our salvation. And if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. But the path of your salvation will include suffering. And in that time, you can trust him because he knows what he's doing. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for what you did with Joseph. Lord, it's easy to imagine how frustrated or scared he was. But we see your hand in it all. So Lord, we praise you as the great architect of history. And we praise you as the one who is moving all the pieces around in our lives, putting them just where you want them so that we might walk the path of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us and how he calls us to follow him. Lord, in truth, we don't want to. We don't want to follow the path of being rejected and abandoned. But today, Lord, we see again so clearly that that is the path of our salvation. And Lord, if you have your people, if you would put us in the pit some days, we promise to trust you. And we pray now, Lord, for any who are in the pit, who have been rejected, who feel abandoned by you today, that you would remind them of your great plan for their lives. That you would convince them again, because Jesus is alive, that you know what you're doing. Lord, give us that faith so that we can trust. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again from Psalm 105. Psalm 105 begins, he called, Psalm 105c, he called for famine on the land. He broke the staff of bread. And Joseph, though sold as a slave, he thus sent on ahead. They bound his feet in iron chains and fetters he was held. The Lord's word thereby tested him until it was fulfilled. That's and the whole sermon is there in one little stanza of a psalm. God sent Joseph ahead and he tested him. Even when his hands were in bonds, but he tested him till his word was fulfilled. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and David will pick that up. Psalm 105, selection C.